Good morning. I hope you're all doing well. We are going to continue in Acts this morning. We're actually going to finish out the book. So we are beginning chapter 21. 21 through 28 is really one story. So we are going to cover those seven chapters. Don't worry, we're not going to be here for like 5 hours. We're going to move through them pretty quickly and kind of finish out and summarize the book a bit. So last week we looked at Paul's goodbye speech to the Ephesians, kind of his last interactions with one of the churches in the Gentile areas. Now he's going to start this journey towards Jerusalem. He's going to go on trial many times, and we'll walk through that a bit. We'll finish out the book. So we begin in chapter 21. I'll kind of summarize each chapter, maybe pull out a couple highlights. We won't be reading a lot word for word, but so in chapter 21, Paul begins a journey towards Jerusalem and is actually warned not to go. So I do want to read a snippet here. Beginning in chapter 21, verse 10, it says, "After we had been there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands, and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles.'" So, good morning, Lori. So Paul is warned not to go, and as is typical Paul, he's going to go anyway. In verse 13 here, he replies to that. He says, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart?" So after this prophet gives this prophecy, which actually does end up coming true, the people around him are begging him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul knows his mission. He says, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord." So since he would not be persuaded, we said no more except the Lord's will be done. So, you know, we see a couple things there. Excuse me. We see these people with a genuine heart for Paul. You know, they want to protect him. They don't want to see harm come to him. And yet, Paul knows that this is God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. He knows that it's God's will for him to have to suffer through things for the spread of the gospel. So just one quick point. We can often, even among our Christian brothers and sisters, be trying to talk out of doing things because they seem crazy. You know, whether it's being an international missionary or, you know, spending our money on the church and the Lord, maybe rather than saving for retirement. And not that those aren't good things. Good morning, Christine. Not that those aren't good things, things that we should do. I'm not saying you shouldn't save for retirement. What I'm saying is, if you're called by God to do something that is seems crazy by human standards, God might be calling you to do that. And, you know, just be aware that community and counsel of friends and you know, pastors and things like that are very important. But it's important to balance that with what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do. If you have questions about that, again, I'm brushing over it pretty quickly, but if you have any questions, certainly feel free to reach out. And then, of course, Paul's willingness to follow the Spirit and it's leading regardless of his personal circumstance, which is something that we've seen all throughout Acts from many of the saints here. So we have that warning. Paul does go up to Jerusalem, and as is usual, some of the Jews cause trouble over what Paul's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of Jerusalem church, does back Paul up. But then these Jews cause a riot in the temple. And this is important kind of to moving the story along because, that Jerusalem is under Roman control at this time. And the top priority of Rome is to keep peace, to keep order. One of the things that helped Caesar rise to power was called the Pax Romana. It was the peace of Rome. He brought peace to Rome when it was embroiled in civil wars and kind of coup after coup after coup, revolution after revolution, different emperors rising, defeating the current empire, and then so any sort of uprising in a governor's area would be a serious offense. So the Roman governors in these areas, the one that was over in this case Jerusalem, would be very inclined to keep order, keep peace, not allow any uprising. So that was one of the things that the Romans in control of the Jews were constantly working towards. We see it in the crucifixion of Jesus as well, as the Jews bring Jesus before the Romans. The Roman leaders constantly say, "This man's done nothing. We don't want to put him to death," and yet the Jews demand it. And in part, to keep from unrest and riots, Rome goes along. So we have a riot in the temple. Paul is under attack, and the Romans step in. So, in verse 21:30, it says the whole city was stirred up and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once gates were shut. As they were trying to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that all Jerusalem was in chaos. Taking along soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander approached, took him into custody, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. So remember, the prophet said, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be bound in this way. He asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. Since he was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar, he ordered him to be taken into the barracks. So Paul gets to the steps. He actually asked to address this Jerusalem mob. The commander is surprised that Paul can speak Greek. He's confused about who he is, but Paul answers, "I'm a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now I ask you to let me speak." So Paul is establishing that he is a Jew, but he's also from a Gentile city, a Greek city. Says after he was given permission, Paul stood on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. When there was a great hush, he addressed them in Aramaic. Aramaic is a derivative of Hebrew. Jesus would have spoken primarily in Aramaic. So he's addressing the people basically in their own language. He addresses them, states that he is a Jew. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a prominent Jewish rabbi, according to the strictness of our ancestral law. I was jealous for God just as you are today. I persecuted this way, the way of Jesus, to the death, arresting and putting both men and women in jail, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. So this is known among the Jews. This is not, this isn't really in question. Their own leaders can testify to these facts. And then he talks about how he was on the road to Damascus, on his way to arrest people and persecute Christians there. We're in chapter 22 now. And then he recounts his conversion story. So, if you remember, we looked at this a while ago, but, he's on the road to Damascus. He has what's called an epiphany, a vision of God. Great light comes down. He hears a voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting.'" Paul is struck blind. He is sent to Damascus, where he is sent to a man named Ananias, who takes Paul in, restores his sight, and Paul is converted through that experience. So he recounts that. And in verse 22, it says, they listened to him up to this point. Then they raised their voices shouting, "Wipe this man off the face of the earth. He should not be allowed to live." So Jews aren't buying it, right? So the commander takes Paul into the barracks, commanding that he be interrogated with the scourge, which means he's going to be beaten, to discover the reason they were shouting against him like this. So he still doesn't really understand why the Jews want to kill Paul. Paul says to the centurion, "Is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and is uncondemned?" So a few weeks ago, we looked at a similar statement from Paul. So as he's about to be beaten by the Romans, he declares his Roman citizenship. And as a part of that, he is exempted from certain punishments. So the centurion goes to the commander. The commander basically withdraws. He doesn't examine them. He's alarmed when he realized Paul's a Roman citizen and he had bound him. So again, they've already kind of punished him more than they would normally a Roman citizen, certainly without a trial. And then as we close out 22, it says, the next day, since he wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he being the Roman commander, he released him and instructed the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to convene. He brought Paul down and placed him before them. So he's turning him over to the Jewish leaders, and allowing them basically to interrogate Paul and try him. So, this is kind of the first official trial here that we have of Paul. Paul's questioned. He once again testifies that not only is he a Jew, but it says, "I'm being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." So he's being judged because of his belief in Jesus. When he said that, there are two Jewish groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees did not. So when he said that, those two parties began to argue. It becomes heated. And because of that, the Roman commander steps back in. It says in chapter 23, verse 10, when the dispute became violent, The commander feared that Paul might be torn apart by them and ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them, and bring him into the barracks. This is interesting. Excuse me. In verse 11, once he's brought into the barracks, it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome.'" So, basically, God is saying here, be courageous. You are going to live through this in Jerusalem, and you're going to go and testify in Rome, which is also going to take courage, because all of this is risking life and limb for Paul. I think, too, note through all of this that God is using the Romans to protect Paul from the Jews. So, you know, as he often does, he's using what the Jews would consider pagans and Gentiles to accomplish his purpose. Just as he used Assyria and Babylon in the exile of the northern and southern kingdoms. So I do want to move just a little bit quicker. So in chapter 23, then there is a plot by the Jews to kill Paul. They are foiled by his nephew, the son of Paul's sister. He hears about the ambush. He goes to the commander and warns him. So the Romans kind of sneak Paul out of Jerusalem under the cover of night. They take him to Caesarea, which is another Jewish town. And there's basically a cavalry regiment that goes with him. He's given a hearing before the Roman officials. The Jews actually come down. So as we begin chapter 24, it says, 5 days later, 5 days after he arrived in Caesarea, Ananias, the high priest, came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul to the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him and said, "We enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation because of your foresight." So the Jews, again, use the Romans to accomplish their purpose. He's kind of saying, you know, we enjoy peace because of you. So he's kind of almost cozying up to the Roman officials. He says, "We acknowledge this," and this is before Felix, the governor, I should mention. So we're kind of moving up the Roman chain of command. He requests a hearing, which they're already doing. It says in verse 5, "For we have found this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So Nazarenes, this is, I believe this is new. The first time they've been identified as this. Remember, Jesus was called the Nazarene because he grew up in Nazareth. It was from Nazareth. It says he even tried to desecrate the temple, so we apprehended him. They appeal for Felix to examine Paul, to discern the truth of these charges. So then Paul defends himself, of course. Basically says he has not caused a disturbance in the temple, which technically he has not. He has spread the gospel. He has certainly debated with the Jews, but he has not caused any sort of uprising. He hasn't brought a group of people in to riot or anything of that sort. So he says, "But I admit this to you, I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. He goes on to say he always strives to have a clear conscience before God. He's come to bring offerings to his people, which remember he had taken up a offering from the Gentile churches for the church in Jerusalem. So basically saying, I believe exactly what these people believe. I have the same hope in God. The difference is Paul has seen the Messiah in Jesus, and the Jews don't believe that he's the Messiah. So that's really the rub here in the debate. So he gives his defense. Felix, it says in verse 22 that Felix was well informed about the way. So Felix kind of pushes this off. And then as we close chapter 24, there's been this whole kind of drama with Felix. And it says, after 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. So Paul's been here for 2 years, basically in jail. Felix has talked to him often. Has brought him before him, talked through the way and Paul's witness and what Paul is kind of up to. Felix is actually hoping Paul will offer him money and basically be taken off his hands. Much like Pilate tried to get Jesus off of his hands. But of course Paul doesn't do that. So Festus now, arrives in the province. He goes up to Jerusalem. And again, the chief leaders and the Jews present their case against Paul to him. The Jews, once again, they ask Paul to be brought up to Jerusalem, and they're preparing an ambush. Festus, however, keeps Paul in Caesarea, and he does go down to Caesarea. He does stand before Paul. Asked if Paul was willing to go up to Jerusalem to be tried on these charges. So to go to Jerusalem, be tried again before the Jewish leaders. And Paul says, I am standing at Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as even you yourself know very well. If then I did anything wrong and am deserving of death, I am not trying to escape death. But if there is nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then after Festus, not Uncle Fester, but Festus, conferred with his council, he replied, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. So Paul has been told by God that he is to go before the Romans. So rather than being sent to the Jews again, Paul appeals to Caesar, knowing that as a Roman citizen, they'll be forced to take him to Caesar. So Paul is still held with Festus for a while. Festus says ironically that he was almost ready to release Paul, but now Paul's appealed to Caesar. The other thing I think that's important, remember, the Jews cannot put people to death. Only the Romans could. This was part of why the Jews had to involve the Romans in the crucifixion of Jesus. So Paul, being tried before the Jews actually, in theory would have been better off for him, but he stays in the Roman system here. Also there is King Agrippa and Bernice. So this Roman king arrives in Caesarea, Festus talks to him about Paul, and Agrippa wants to hear from Paul. So Paul stands before Agrippa. So notice that through his persecution, Paul is getting an audience with all of these high-ranking Roman officials and being able to testify before them to what he believes. So Paul makes a defense before Agrippa as well. He once again gives an account of his conversion and his commission. But Agrippa doesn't quite buy what Paul is selling. Agrippa actually says at one point to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" And Paul replies, "I wish before God," replied Paul, "that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains." So Paul, even to these people who are persecuting him and trying him, says, I wish with all my heart that you would become a Christian, that you would put your faith in Christ, that you would be saved. But again, they're not quite convinced. So now they are ready to send him to Rome. Now we're beginning chapter 27, so we just have two more chapters. Primarily, chapter 27 is a story of Paul sailing to Rome and being shipwrecked and yet surviving and making it to Rome. So they decide to set sail for Italy. They stay at various places, they have various stops. Strong winds keep coming up and causing peril for them, and Paul has advised the centurion that they should Sorry, that they should set they should basically settle in a port and not sail because of the weather. Of course, they ignore that. Paul gives advice. He says, "Men, I can see this voyage is headed towards disaster and heavy loss, not only of the cargo of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid attention to the captain and owner of the ship rather than to what Paul said. So they go on, they run into a storm, and they're being basically tossed and turned. They begin throwing the cargo off into the sea to lighten the load, which, if you remember, as Tony's been going through Jonah, their sailors are basically doing the same thing. The Lord actually comes to Paul, and says basically that it is required that you appear before Caesar. And he says, "So take courage, men, because I believe God that it will be just the way it was told to me, but we have to run aground on some island." So God has told him basically they'll lose the ship, they'll lose the cargo, but no lives will be lost. So Paul understands they're going to run aground, they're going to lose everything else, but the lives will be okay. So it says when the 14th night came in verse 27, so they've been sailing for 14 days now, they start to approach land. They take soundings, which means they're putting something down in basically like kind of like a rod, I think at that time, to find out how deep the water is. And they see that it's becoming shallower and shallower. Some sailors try to escape the ship, but Paul says if they escape, basically we're all going to be lost. So, there is apparently, in God's assurance that everyone's going to live, that everyone also has to stay on the ship. So they do, they cut the skiff loose, they stop the sailors from escaping. Then the ship actually wrecks and they lose everything. And they are they run aground and they make it to shore in Malta. And it says the local, now we're in chapter 28, so we're in the last chapter where we're actually getting to an end here. It says the people of Malta showed great hospitality. Paul is able to minister in Malta. So one last actually at least recorded ministry. And then they set sail again, and this time they actually make it to Rome. And Paul has an interview with the Roman Jews. Kind of goes the same way. He testifies, the Jews are not persuaded. Paul quotes Isaiah. Chapter 28, verse 25 says, disagreeing among themselves, they began to leave after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah when he said, go to these people and say, you will always be listening but never understanding, and you will always be looking but never perceiving. For the hearts of these people have grown callous, their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So, good morning, Beth. So basically, Paul, over and over again, has gone to the Jews. The Lord has sent them to the Jews. They have not accepted his message. They have not accepted God's message. In verse 28, Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And then the book closes out. It says, Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house. This would have been in Rome, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's the closing of the book. So basically, what over these last couple of months as we've studied Acts, you know, what can we kind of summarize from this? So first of all, the main character is God. The main character is the Holy Spirit, and we see constantly the Holy Spirit guiding the disciples. Excuse me. Guiding the disciples, sending them out, protecting them. So, you know, we could be, the book is typically called the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the Acts of God, Acts of the Holy Spirit. We see the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. We see the constant faithfulness of the disciples in the face of persecution. We should really meditate on that. As things get tougher, at least here in the West for the church, the examples of faithfulness of Stephen and Peter and Paul, we should meditate on that and think about then how we should live in the face of persecution. We should be bold, and yet, gentle and merciful. We should be wise. Remember when Jesus sent out the disciples, he said, be as wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. And that's how we need to live today. And as things potentially grow more hostile, that's how we need to live in society. We need to be wise. Tony often uses the word prudent, which means we know when to be bold and when not to. when to be sharp and when to be gentle, because there are times for both. Obviously, we learn most, if not almost all, we know of Paul from this book, and we see his growth from persecutor to one of the greatest evangelists ever. And you know, what can we take from that? Obviously, we can take that no one is beyond the scope of God's mercy. This was a person who was killing Christians, who was imprisoning Christians, who was persecuting them. In his conversion story, as Jesus said, persecuting Jesus himself. And yet, God used him in such a mighty way. And we see that in so many figures in the Bible. How broken they were, how far away from God they were. And yet, through God's conversion, he was able to use them and do great things. We learn about the church and its beginnings. Really humble beginnings, meeting in homes, testifying and having thousands and hundreds of people come to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see just the tightness of that community, and we can apply that to our own church. And one of the things we talked about early on, you know, much of Acts is what we call descriptive rather than prescriptive. So descriptive is basically saying this is the way it was. Prescriptive is saying do this because this is what I'm telling you to do. It can also be called like an imperative versus narrative. So we are not necessarily being told to sell all our things, live in a commune, you know, things like that. But we are taught that we should take care of one another, that we are a church family. And we hear those two terms together, and I think sometimes they just kind of breeze by us. And we don't really meditate on what that means. The depth of the relationship of the church as the body of Christ, as different body parts that depend on each other so strongly. I mean, think of your hand without your brain. Think of your torso without legs and feet, you know. We should be that close as a church body. So I think, you know, those are some of the takeaways. Not sure exactly what we're moving on to next Friday. We'll see. But I've really enjoyed this study. I hope you have too. I hope, you know, this is just a key book again to understanding the Holy Spirit, understanding the church, understanding God's work. Yeah. So hope you all have a great, great weekend. We hope to see you on Sunday. We'll be taking communion as a body. Speaking of a church family, it's such a powerful thing to do individually, but also as a body. Just seeing your brothers and sisters go in to take the bread and the cup, and just being reminded of the crucifixion and the life and death of Jesus, and who we are in him, and all that he's done. So again, hope to see you on Sunday, 9 o'clock and 10:50. Much more favorable weather to come out. Hope to see you then, and hope you're all doing well. Love y'all.